So today, I'm going to be continuing in my occasional but very, very long-running series that I've called Sidekicks, where we take a look at characters in the Bible that maybe play second fiddle to or get second billing to another character, a more prominent character. But people who nonetheless led lives or did things or said things that can speak into our lives and our Christian walk. So these are the Robins, the Dr. Watsons and the Tontos of the Bible. People who are operating in the shadow of someone else, but with their own illuminating stories to tell. So we're up to our seventh message and our sixth character in that series. And today marks an exciting new development. We're going to, for the first time, talk about a character from the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean we're finished with the Old Testament. There's still lots of interesting sidekicks in there. But this week, I just felt led to look at the New Testament and specifically the book of Acts. So if you're a person that likes to follow along in your Bible, we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Acts between chapters 4 and 15. So there's a bit of breadth there. But you might want to keep a finger in Colossians and 2 Timothy. Now, last week, Mark Leach spoke, did a great job of coming in at the last minute, coming to the rescue. Thanks, Mark. And one of the things he said was that I like to give sermons titles, and he's not wrong. I do. It looks a lot better, I think, a lot cooler on the website at least, than just John 3, 5 to 7. Today's message not only has a title, it also has a subtitle. So welcome to Sidekicks Part 6, which I've subtitled, What's in a Name? For now, I'm going to keep the full title and the identity of our sidekick under wraps. Now, before we get into some scripture, I'm going to go back a few years to an event in my life that was sort of somewhat oddly, I think, brought to mind when I started doing my study for this message. And that event was a funeral that I attended. It was the funeral of a close friend of my father. They'd both started their working lives as tradesmen, and both of them had gone into teaching at around about the same time, which was when they met. Now, I can't recall whether this man passed away before or after my dad, but it was at a similar time. And it was one of those times in your life where the funerals just seemed to be coming quick, thick and fast. And this funeral stood out for me. In fact, it actually ranks as one of the most inspiring events that I've attended. Interestingly, God was never mentioned at the funeral. The man's son, a childhood friend of mine, related that his dad had insisted there be no religion at the funeral. So there was no religion. There was no mention of God or of heaven. What there was an enormous amount of love. People literally queued up to talk about this man and the impact he'd had on them. His grandchildren all came to the front, either to speak themselves glowingly about the impact that their grandfather had on them, supporting them when they needed him, just being around. The others that didn't speak were there to support their siblings and their cousins. Then there was the people from the schools he'd been at, the footy club, the men's shed, the school council, and all of them had stories to tell about how this man had been there for others, helping out, telling bad jokes, but always encouraging. And I came away thinking that I want people to speak about me that way at my funeral. Not because I'll particularly care what they're saying about me after I'm gone, but because it'll mean that I've lived my life in such a way that people remember me like that, that I made a difference in people's lives. Now, that man's name was John. And if you look up the meaning of the word name John, you'll find it means God is gracious. And I think that even though this particular John had no time for God, God certainly had time and a purpose for him. Like you and me, he was made in the image of God. And more so than many, God's love shone out through him, and it richly blessed those around him. So today's sidekick was a little like my dad's friend John, except that this man had plenty of time for God, and God had plenty of work for him to do. This man's name was Joseph, and we first read about him in Acts chapter 4. Now, some of you might be saying to yourselves, Joseph, who's this Joseph in the book of Acts? And that's because we know him by another name. So I'm reading from Acts chapter 4, commencing at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned. And he bought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. So here's our sidekick, Joseph, bringing the proceeds of the sale of some land to the disciples to be distributed to the poor and needy. But we read that Joseph has a nickname, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, you'd think this wouldn't be too hard to pin down, but I've done a bit of Googling, and Google tells me that our sidekick is mentioned either 28, 29, or 33 times in the Bible. So let's just call it around 30 times. It's mentioned around 30 times, but this is the last time we ever hear of him being referred to by the name that would have been on his birth certificate. Throughout the book of Acts, and then in Paul's letters, he's always known by his nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And most of us know that names are often important in the Bible. Place names can reflect the events that occurred there, like the Well of Essek, meaning dispute, where Isaac's servants quarreled with a local herdsman. Or Peniel, face of God, where Jacob wrestled with God. People's names, nicknames, and their new names were also meaningful. Abram, exalted father, became Abraham, father of many, after he and God entered a covenant together. Jacob, the supplanter, became Israel, struggles with God after the aforementioned wrestling match. Jesus gave the disciple Peter his new name. Gave the disciple Simon his new name, Peter, the rock. In the case of Joseph, there was one aspect of his character, such a strong gift, we might say, that was so strong and so evident that it came to be what he was known by to everyone. To all the believers, he was the son of encouragement. Or simply, I guess, just the encourager. We know from the text that Barnabas was a Levite from the tribe of Levi, and he was a Jew originally from Cyprus, but he was now in Jerusalem and a member of the early church, or the Way, as they were called back then. Now, some people speculate that Barnabas might have been present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended on the believers, and there were many miracles and amazing events, and that it might be at that event that Barnabas was converted to the Way. But we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that he was a follower of Christ. He was probably pretty well to do since he had a block of land he could sell. We also know he was generous. And we know that at the time we first meet him in Scripture, he was already known to the believers and had earned that nickname, Encourager. So there might be a couple of things you're thinking right now. Firstly, how is Barnabas a sidekick? Well, that comes later, and it's a little bit roundabout, and we'll get to it. But secondly, you might be thinking, Encourager. Doesn't sound all that exciting, really. What other strings might this bloke have to his bow? But the truth is that Barnabas' story, at least as it's recorded in Scripture, and his contribution to the life of the church, is pretty much all about his gift of encouragement. And his contribution is enormous, as we'll see. So we don't hear about Barnabas again between chapters 4 and chapter 9. For a bit of context about what's coming up, though, we'll need to look at another character, another sidekick, as it happens, who also went by more than one name. And that man's name was Saul. You might have heard of him. Saul first appeared in Acts chapter 7 at verse 58, where he's seen playing an active role in the stoning of Stephen. Then in Acts chapter 8, we read that Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. But then in chapter 9, Saul is famously converted to the way through a miraculous encounter with Christ. He's struck blind and he's taken to Damascus, where God sends a man named Ananias to guide Saul through his first steps to becoming a Christ follower. Now it turns out Ananias is aware of Saul's reputation, so he was, perhaps unsurprising, a little bit reluctant to go. But God has to persuade him, and Ananias does go to Saul. Saul's baptized, and then he stays with the disciples in Damascus, where he begins teaching, but only for a while, because his teaching, it turns out, was too effective, and some of the Jews plotted to kill him. So Saul flees to Damascus, and he heads to Jerusalem, hoping to join the disciples there. But like Ananias, they've heard of his bad reputation and they didn't want anything to do with him. Then we read from verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So Saul has just been forced out of Damascus by a murder plot, and now he's been rejected by the disciples in Jerusalem. He's probably feeling pretty dejected right now. But Barnabas reaches out to him, and he encourages him to give it another go. He takes Saul to the disciples, and he acts as an advocate. Now, Barnabas is really going out on a limb for Saul. He's taking a huge risk, a risk that the other disciples initially weren't prepared to take. The others looked at Saul and saw his past. Barnabas looked at him and glimpsed his future. The others saw a problem. Barnabas saw potential. That's what encouragers do. They see potential. They look to the future. They focus on what people can become with time, a second chance, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So due to Barnabas's trust and support, Saul is accepted by the church. And he begins to preach throughout Jerusalem. But in what's becoming something of a pattern for his life, it turns out his teaching is too effective for the local Jews, and they plot to kill him. So the believers have to get him out of town again, and he heads back to the safety of his hometown of Tarsus, most likely joining his family business, making tents with his father. And then we don't hear any more of him for perhaps 10 years or more. So we'll leave Saul there for a moment and move on to Acts chapter 11. And again, to set the scene, following the persecution of the church in the wake of Stephen's execution, the believers scattered all over the known world. Some of them went to Antioch in what's now Turkey. Antioch was one of the largest and most important cities in the Roman Empire. The believers in Antioch started witnessing to the local Gentiles, and verse 21 tells us the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And when the disciples in Jerusalem heard about this, they decided to send a resource to Antioch to aid in the work. So did they send a teacher? No. Did they send an evangelist? No. Let's send Barnabas, they decided. What this young church needs is an encourager. And I think that makes a lot of sense. I mean, what do people need when they're new to the faith? Do they need someone to come in and teach them all the rules? Do they need someone to deepen their theological understanding? I think right then, mostly, what they need is someone to walk alongside them, someone to be there to answer their questions, sure, but to encourage and support as they grow into a deeper understanding of their faith and a closer relationship with their Lord. So what does the son of encouragement do when he arrives in Antioch? Well, there's no prizes for guessing that he encouraged. In verses 23 to 24, we read, "When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord." He didn't come in and take over. He didn't point out what they were doing wrong. He came alongside them, encouraged them, and he was there with them, encouraging, and just by being there, displaying for all the fruits of the Spirit. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. But a time came when Barnabas decided that it was time to bring someone new. Perhaps, a helper for him in his work, and maybe someone with a bit of a complementary skill set or set of giftings. And he thinks of Saul, the man with all the potential that only Barnabas himself could see when others were rejecting him. Saul, who's still in Tarsus making tents when his gifts are needed in the growing church. And in verse 25, we see Barnabas head to Tarsus to encourage Saul back into active ministry. He brought Saul back to Antioch. We're told that they worked together for a year, teaching great numbers of people, and that it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Later in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit tells the disciples in Antioch to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after praying for them, the disciples send Barnabas and Saul off, and then guided by the Holy Spirit, they go first to Cyprus and then set off on their journey, their missionary journey. So there's a couple of interesting things that happen on the trip. Well, there's actually very, very many interesting things that happen, but we're going to look at just a couple. First of all, and I guess this is just a piece of trivia really, but we were talking about names, so it's worth mentioning. Saul starts going by a new name. Verse 9 commences, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul," and from then on, that's what Saul is always called. From then on, Saul is Paul. There's no real reason given for that. But the likely explanation is that as both a Jew and a Roman citizen, Paul already had two names, a Hebrew name, Saul, and a Latin name, Paul, or Paulus. The switch to the use of the Latin name was probably just a practical one. Since Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, it made sense to present with a Gentile name. But the other more profound thing to note here is an apparent abrupt change in the relationship between our two key characters. Right up until this point, it's pretty clear who the main player, the hero was, if you like, and who was the sidekick in the relationship. It was always Barnabas and Saul. It was Barnabas who was the mentor and Saul who was the apprentice. It's arguable that what's often called Paul's first ministry journey was, at least up to verse 9, Barnabas's first missionary journey. But from then on, Paul becomes the main player, the superhero. And Barnabas becomes the sidekick. From here on in, it's Paul and Barnabas, or even somewhat sadly, I think, Paul and his companions. Barnabas and Paul had swapped places. It was Barnabas that was now the sidekick. I don't know if we have any Star Wars fans here, but I couldn't help but be reminded from the scene from A New Hope where Darth Vader declares to Obi-Wan, "Once I was the student, but now I am the master." With the exception, I hope, of not quite as many people hitting each other with lightsabers. But in fact, I'm certain the scene was far less dramatic than that. I'm pretty much certain there was no scene whatsoever. Barnabas, like most encouragers, wasn't there to get top billing. He wasn't there to run the show. He was there to build up his protege, to encourage him in his own giftings, and to support him until he was wise enough and experienced enough to take control of his own life and ministry. And then to step back into the role of sidekick and supporter and watch all the encouragement and nurturing that he'd done bear fruit. Encouragers tend not to be headline people, but without them, there'd be far fewer headlines. Now, as most of us know, Paul went on to become, with the exception of Christ himself, arguably the most influential person in Christian history. He's responsible for writing fully a third of the New Testament and for spreading the faith and establishing churches throughout the Gentile world. Paul's thinking, teaching, and influence are an enormous factor in how we view and practice our faith today. Without Paul, the Christian faith might still be confined to a marginalised Jewish sect rather than being the most followed religion in the modern world. But without the encouragement and humility of Barnabas, it's arguable Paul would never have had the opportunity to grow into the person he needed to be, to bring the truth of Jesus to the world. I want to look briefly at another passage further on in Acts, but again, a bit of background is needed first. During the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had been accompanied by a young man called John, also known as Mark. At Pamphylia in what's now Turkey, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this was obviously a cause of some disappointment and even anger for Paul, because in chapter 15 we see a disagreement about John Mark between Paul and Barnabas. The two are getting ready for another missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark. But Paul is clearly still too disappointed over John Mark's earlier desertion. So the two have a robust discussion about the issue, and in the end, they decide to part company. Paul goes with Silas to commence his second missionary journey, and Barnabas goes off with John Mark to set off to Cyprus and their own journey. Again, we see in Barnabas this willingness to look beyond a person's past failings and see instead their potential. Where Paul, who was a prior beneficiary of Barnabas's acceptance and encouragement, sadly can't get past the fact that John Mark had let them down, Barnabas looks forward to what John Mark might become. And like he did with the young Saul, he takes him under his wing. And again, the trust and encouragement pays off. We know that John Mark, and let's call him Mark now for brevity, went on to become a trusted companion of Peter in his work. And we also see Mark being commended by Paul himself in the latter part of Paul's life in 2 Timothy and in Colossians. Perhaps most importantly, we know Mark as the author of the gospel that bears his name. A gospel that would have grown out of speaking to Peter over the time they spent together. Most scholars believe that Mark was the first written of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke. And that Matthew and Luke largely take their general plot from Mark while adding their own observations and their own emphases. So here we have it again, an important and respected worker in the early church, who without the trust put in him by the Son of Encouragement, without the second chance, could have faded into obscurity. And along with him, certainly one, or perhaps as many as three of our Gospels, the records of the life and works of our incarnated Lord and Saviour. I said up front, encourager. Doesn't sound too exciting, does it? Maybe not exciting, maybe not glamorous, but so, so important. So who here has read or seen the movies, J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy? Got a few? Good. If you haven't, I highly recommend them to you. They're not only incredibly gripping and entertaining, but they're chock full of positive Christian themes and uplifting messages. Did you know it was a conversation with J.R.R. Tolkien that led C.S. Lewis to becoming a Christian? Anyway, for those who are familiar to the story, don't say anything, but just think about who you think the hero of that story is. For those who haven't read or seen Lord of the Rings, here's an incredibly summarised version of the story. A young hobbit, hobbits being a very small and normally timid race of human-like beings, a young hobbit named Frodo, through no desire of his own, comes into possession of a golden ring, the Ring of Power. And the Ring of Power has to be destroyed, lest it fall into the hands of the evil Sauron, who with the ring could conquer the world and plunge everyone and everything into darkness and horror. But to destroy the ring, Frodo's got to travel across the whole land to the very stronghold of Sauron himself and throw the ring into a volcano, aptly named Mount Doom. So he starts out on the journey accompanied by eight others, including a powerful wizard and several accomplished warriors. And many, many barriers and trials are put in Frodo's way, not the least of which is that the ring itself is semi-sentient and it doesn't want to be destroyed. Spoiler alert, Frodo succeeds in his undertaking, but it's a very, very close thing. So who's the hero of the story? Frodo? Well, Tolkien himself said that the true hero was a man named, well, was a character named Sam Gamgee. Sam is another hobbit, and Sam was Frodo's gardener before they set out on the journey. Sam always sees himself very much as Frodo's servant. Sam's got no aspirations to greatness. He would be far, far happier back home tending his garden, or tending Frodo's garden. Sam is just a sidekick. And yet, time and time again, it's the humble Sam who's got to keep them going, keep them moving forward toward the goal. When Frodo falls into despair, it's Sam who encourages him to get up and keep going. All the heroes fall by the wayside. But Sam is always there, talking plain common sense into crazy situations, encouraging with his faithful presence and his words in the dark times, and ultimately, literally, carrying his master when the burden becomes too much for Frodo to bear. Sam, the quiet, unassuming encourager, is the hero of the story. And their world is saved. Barnabas was an encourager. In fact, he was such an encourager that they named him Encourager. Doesn't sound too exciting, though, does it? But without Barnabas, perhaps half of the New Testament never gets written. Perhaps the Gentile world, our world, never hears the story of Christ and the joy and hope of the kingdom of heaven. At the very least, without Barnabas, without the son of encouragement, it all looks very, very different. I wonder if we were in the habit of giving each other nicknames that represented our personalities or the way we present, what you think your nickname might be. I was thinking my long-suffering wife might call me Son of Grumpiness, or that my breakfast companions on a Tuesday morning might call me Mr. Opinionated. What do you think yours might be? What would you like it to be? Maybe son or daughter of courage, son or daughter of wisdom. Hey, maybe teacher of children, or hospitality or kindness. What would you like yours to be? Maybe you can start working today a little harder towards being that person. Not all of us are going to be called son of encouragement, though. It's clear that Barnabas had a particular gift. But guess what? That doesn't get us off the hook. All of us can be encouragers. In fact, we're instructed to be encouragers. And I gave you the wrong Bible references earlier, but here we are. We're in Hebrews now. Hebrews 13:3 says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." Encouragement builds and strengthens the body. And just as importantly, it builds and strengthens people. The people around you, but the people out there, your neighbours and your friends and the people you come into contact with through your life. And there's lots of ways you can encourage. An encouraging word to one another. Maybe let someone in the worship band know how much you appreciated their contribution this morning. Maybe a word of thanks to an elder or a ministry team leader. Maybe a thank you to your child's teacher, or a compliment to a neighbour about their garden. Maybe an encouraging note, letter, card, or even an email to someone who you think might need a boost. And you can use your finances to encourage as well. I remember a time when there was a young member of our church who wanted to do some units at a Bible college, but he couldn't afford the books he needed. One day he came into church and there was a package with his name on it, with his books. Can you imagine the impact that had on him? Just showing an interest in people's lives can be a great encouragement. So maybe go a bit deeper than the weekend footy when you're having coffee after the service. Or trusting someone with a task or responsibility. Maybe even when you're not completely sure that they're up to it. A little trust goes a long way. And on. You can come up with many, many yourself, I'm sure. Just be an encouragement, even if you'll never be the son of encouragement, all while you're busily working towards the name you want to be known as. I started out talking about a man named John, whose funeral I attended. A man who was a Barnabas, though he didn't know it himself, a son of encouragement. And I said to myself, and to you now, that I want to live a life such that people will speak about me at my funeral the way they spoke about John at his. Now, frankly, I don't know how I'm going to being that sort of person. I think I've probably got a long way to go, but there's still time. There's still time for me, and there's still time for you.